The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 18th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You may be seated and resume your comfortable positions at your home or wherever you might be listening to this. From our first lesson, we heard these words spoken by Joseph to his brothers. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord God, Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And all the people said, Amen. Some of the most exciting and memorable reading in the Bible is found in the Old Testament. The chronicling of events and personalities are the stuff of which blockbuster movies are made. And one such figure is the great-grandson of Father Abraham. I'm referring to Joseph. And his life, filled with misfortune, adventure, an ironic twist to the good, is narrated in chapters 37 through chapter 50 in Genesis. That's all the way to the end of the book. And I recommend this week familiarizing yourself with that account. It's exciting reading. Again, Genesis 37 to the end of chapter 50. Let me briefly review the lesson that takes us up to the 50th chapter and what we read today. The grandson of Abraham, Abraham's the father of Israel, the nation of Israel, the chosen people, and has been revealed in Christ, he is the father of all who have faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father Abraham, we know the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The grandson Jacob has 12 sons, and those 12 sons comprise the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob, who also gets renamed Israel, plays favorites. And that's never very helpful as a parent. The second to the last son is Joseph. And favorite of the father is one of the reasons why the older brothers are jealous. And in their envy, they despise Joseph. And they end up working treacherously. They sell Joseph after narrowly escaping their plans to just kill him. They decided it'd be better to sell him into slavery. And then this story unfolds. Joseph ends up in Egypt in a household where, because God is with him and he's wise, he rises in the household to the chief servant and is entrusted with much. Things seem to be going well, but then there is a false accusation of a sexual assault, an attempted rape, that puts him in all places in a foreign land in a prison. But God is not through working through Joseph. Joseph, on occasion, was given the ability to interpret dreams, and this brings him to the attention of the mightiest ruler of the world in the day, called Pharaoh in Egypt, who had had and had suffered from a recurring dream. Twice he had a dream, and it ends up that they're related. And Joseph, once again, is given by God the ability to interpret this dream. And as he reveals to Pharaoh, your dream is of an upcoming severe famine on the face of the earth for 7 years. But there will be 7 years of plenty before the 7 years of famine. And the fact that you've had this dream occur twice indicates the certainty of these events. This helps to unfold Pharaoh recognizing, with God at work in Joseph, where could they find anyone so wise to take advantage of the 7 good years against the 7 years of famine? And Joseph is put in charge over all of Egypt, second only to the rule of Pharaoh himself. And that occasions how, after 7 years of plenty, Joseph wisely storing the surplus against the 7 bad years that all the surrounding area would be coming during those 7 years of severe famine to buy grain in Egypt, including Joseph's family. I'm skipping over so much. But the older brothers go to buy grain in Egypt. They don't recognize Joseph at first, but in time, they finally repent, and Joseph forgives them and has them come to the good plush land in Egypt, along with the aging father. We get to our lesson today. Jacob, the father, also named Israel, as I mentioned before, dies. And now, in our current context, the brothers are concerned that maybe Joseph really doesn't intend to forgive them, but had to act kindly for the sake of the father. And so we have the lesson today, and Joseph assures his brothers that he has forgiven them. You intended evil against me, but God used it for the good, and it has resulted in many lives being spared. It's a wonderful story, as many of the events that are chronicled in the Old Testament are. The teacher in me wants to take advantage of something this morning that I think will be very beneficial, and that is, how do we read Scripture faithfully? There's a lot of ways to read Scripture, and some aren't so faithful. How do we read Scripture faithfully? And when we read Scripture faithfully, we will also read it fruitfully. There are a lot of principles. I want to share 3 principles that shine here, and they're important principles. The first principle we learn from our Lord Jesus himself, and that is, when we read Scripture, we need to understand that although you can trust Scripture for many things, it speaks truth. Scripture speaks ultimately and for the primary purpose of pointing to and presenting to us Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died and rose again so that we might have life. Scripture points to our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the way that Jesus said it in John chapter 5. And he's speaking to the religious authorities of the day. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." I like how in the New Testament, in books like Colossians and in Hebrews especially, where the events in the Old Testament, the ceremonial laws, the rituals, the personalities, the narratives, the history, the chronicling of the people of faith, all work as shadows of the reality that's fully revealed in the New Testament through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that we get words like foreshadowing and a kind of figure, prefiguring. This first biblical principle that we need to turn to Scripture, reading it faithfully to realize it points to Christ, is an easy application in this lesson once we're looking for it. Although the story is about Joseph, and it is for chapters 37 through 50, Joseph is a Christ figure. He foreshadows our Lord Jesus Christ, as do many other personalities in the Old Testament. And it's so easy to see it here. Joseph, a relatively innocent person, he's not sinless, but in this story he's innocent, embraces in faith his suffering. And his embraced suffering that was meant for evil against him, God used for the good that many people might be kept alive. That is a clear foreshadowing of the way that God is always at work with us, that culminates in Jesus, the innocent sufferer who dies and rises again, that we might have life. A second principle important for a faithful reading of the Scripture is an understanding that we are invited by faith as we read the Scriptures to be carried in and to see it as our story as well. But this is so important. It's our story as well as we understand the main actor, as I've already mentioned, is Jesus Christ, who works on our behalf. So, yes, read ourselves into the story and to recognize that that becomes our story, but not as the main actor, but acted on by the main actor. Not in seeing ourselves as Joseph, the main character, prefiguring Christ, but as one of the brothers in this particular narrative. And are we not people that get jealous and are envious and act treacherously and bear murderous thoughts and actions, to acting deceitfully and betraying and doing great evil, and oftentimes not coming to repentance until circumstances nearly demand it of us because of the situation that we're in? You see how this works? We should read ourselves into the text, but not as the central actor, but as those desperately in need, what the central actor, who's Jesus Christ, does on our behalf. I hope this is clear to you. You don't get this just from picking up the Bible and starting to read, and you can make so many mistakes. I'm talking about three principles, and the third principle I want to talk about is when we read of a personality and the events that unfold, and history is chronicled, we need to be careful to ask ourselves the question, is this a descriptive account, or is it a prescriptive account? In other words, is it describing what actually happened in a particular situation, not necessarily something that's supposed to happen over and over again, or not something that we're supposed to especially learn how to act ourselves? That would be prescriptive. Or is it just describing the events that actually took place? I want to say that especially when we're dealing with the narratives of what occurred in these events and with these people in the Scripture, the default is we should start with descriptive, and we should not race to seeing it prescriptively. I want to give a couple of examples from the gospel writings, so that you can see how if we fail to distinguish this, we can be led into trouble. What I have in mind is, in Matthew chapter 10, our Lord Jesus sends his 12 disciples out on a little training mission. They're to go to certain villages and then regroup after a while. And in Luke chapter 10, there's a similar training mission, only this time Jesus sends out 72 of the disciples. The kind of instruction he gives these disciples in this instance, and these instances, I should say, it's interesting. He tells them, don't go to any Gentile areas. You're only being sent to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. I want you to go out in twos, go out two by two, and I don't want you to take a bunch of provisions, no knapsack, no money purse, no extra clothing. I want you to be dependent on the hospitality of people where you go to proclaim. And the message you're to proclaim, the message isn't yet that Jesus has died and rose again. The message you're to proclaim is the kingdom of God is at hand. It's breaking into this world right now. So it's not even a full message. If we were to read that prescriptively without any other indication, we might conclude that this is how evangelism should work. We should only be going out in pairs. We shouldn't ever witness all by ourselves or in big groups if this was prescriptive. And if this were prescriptive, we'd have great hesitation whether we ought to go to Gentiles. That'd be a little problematic where we're living. When we know clearly that Jesus has commissioned his disciples after his death and resurrection to go to all the nations and to all people bearing witness, we might conclude that if somebody's really doing evangelism, they ought not to have any account or any money to go with it or stay in a motel room, that you should only exercise hospitality. If we don't know this any other way, this account should not be read prescriptively, but rather descriptive, that on this particular instance, Jesus had a particular mission. Doesn't mean we can't learn anything from it, but we should be careful to read it descriptively. There's a problem with reading the account of Joseph's and maybe conclude something like, yeah, you may be imprisoned, but don't worry. God's likely to give you the ability to interpret dreams. And don't worry about no matter what happens to you, expect a high position, no matter what, a better job, a higher position, a high office in the land. That would be to read this thing prescriptively. It would also be to confuse ourselves that somehow we should identify primarily with Joseph. I hope this is clear because it isn't so clear today with a whole lot of people. But again, I want to sum that up. All Scripture points to Jesus Christ. He's a figure. He's a type. When reading ourselves into Scripture, we are not the main actor. It's not primarily about us. It's about Christ acting on our behalf. And much of what we read may be descriptive. Now, having said that, is there anything noteworthy that we can emulate, even about the main character here, Joseph, who's a Christ figure? And there most surely is. Although we mostly have a description here, and Joseph is a Christ figure, might we learn from him that we should be willing to forgive others, trusting God to work good out of bad situations, including our own sin? Might we conclude that? And I would say, most assuredly, yes. But not just because of this incident, but because we've been clearly taught that in prescriptive passages. We've been clearly taught that directly, unmistakably, such as in our gospel lesson today. The king who forgives an incalculable debt to a servant who consequently can't even have a fellow servant be canceled of a much smaller debt. And when the king hears about it, removing the pardon that he had given in the first place. A clear indication that as we experience and need the forgiveness of God, we're not to begrudge forgiveness of others. And Jesus has taught us directly, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And we are clearly taught in the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we in turn will forgive the trespasses of others. And at the end of Jesus' teaching, the Lord's Prayer, he sums up by saying, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I want to emphasize that even here, forgiveness is not conditional. It's freely offered us first. But we do stand a risk if we don't latch on to this incredible, undeserved pardon. And one way we're not latching on to it is if we do not act with forgiveness ourselves, we could forfeit what was so freely given us to begin with. So yes, there's something worthy of emulating here, to be sure. And that's a lesser lesson. And it's a true lesson. But let it not eclipse the greater lesson that we need to hear over and over and over again. That we are people who fail and act treacherously. And an innocent sufferer, and the only truly, fully innocent one ever, is Jesus Christ our Lord. Joseph only hinted, he was only relatively innocent. But Joseph is a fellow sinner like the rest of us. We need to identify with those that need to come clean. And even if we're belligerent in that, and we have to get wits end, and have to go to a distant country begging for food to pay for food, may whatever it takes bring us to the realization that we will come clean and be honest with our sin, as we do most every Sunday in making confession of our sin, and that Jesus, the only truly and fully innocent sufferer, suffered and died for us to afford us the forgiveness of sins and the life and salvation that goes with that. That is the most important thing to take from this lesson. And in the joy and thanksgiving of that forgiveness, how can we do less than to extend forgiveness to others? May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.